Well, as we come to Revelation chapter 20, or the end of Revelation 20, we come to a familiar scene, I suppose, because so many movies or stories that we're familiar with, or even events within our lives, we know that as you approach the end, the desirable end, the thing to which you're heading, or the point for which you're longing, it seems as if in life it always rests on the other side of one last great hurdle. I mean, every movie is built this way, right? I mean, it leads us to the point, we're coming to the climax, and just before we get to the ending, the happy ending that we long for, there's always that one last hurdle that puts us into suspense, wonders if the protagonist will achieve the goal that we've been hoping for the whole movie. And when that is overcome, relief, credits, we all go home happy, right? Every movie seems to be this way. There's one last out for the win to happen that we're all longing for. And of course, it's always the best hitter on the other team that comes up, and you have to get through him in order to win the game. One last gasp from the bad guy. We all know, we've all seen it. You kill the bad guy, and the bad guy's laying there, and the good guy walks past him, and you're saying, no, don't do it. He's gonna have one last gasp. And as the good guy walks past, the bad guy grabs his leg, you know, and here we go. You know it's gonna happen before the end of the movie comes, or one last battle to fight. And it's usually the big one that's brought to the end of the movie. And just on a side note, it's always interesting to me how many themes we see in fiction or in our imagination that are rooted in, or maybe are echoes of, the big, true, real story. There's a reason why movies and stories go this way. It is the grand story. That's what we're learning in the book of Revelation. The grand narrative that we've been looking at here within our text in this vision is really that narrative that brings about all these mini narratives in our lives and in fiction and within stories. Ultimately, it's biblical reality. Well, Revelation 20 brings us to that same point. We're going to celebrate in the next few weeks Revelation 21 and 22, the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, that which we've been slogging our way through in the book of Revelation, longing for, hearing the cry of the martyrs, how long, O Lord, how long, right? That's been the cry of the church throughout the ages. And we're looking forward to that. But alas, there is one major last hurdle to overcome. So between us and that one last showdown, and we come to that in Revelation 20, our text this morning, verses 7 through 15, which Ivar's just read for us. So this morning I want us to think about the two images that our text gives us today, and that is the final battle, and then secondly, the final judgment. The final battle and the final judgment. Now the final judgment will also carry into next week, so we'll get 2 weeks to look at that, but it's introduced in our text today. The final battle and the final judgment. So let's begin. Point one, the final battle. Of course, the final battle is not new to us. If you've been tracking with the way we're thinking about the book, the final battle that we see here between God and Satan, or Gog and Magog against the saints, is the same battle that we've been looking at for the past several chapters. It's the battle in which the beast brought his best against the church, right? In which the false prophet and the beast came against the church, in which the kings of the earth were gathered by the beast and summoned, all the demonic powers summoned to be brought against the church. It's the same battle, right? Chapter 16, we saw this battle with Babylon. In chapter 19, we saw this battle with the beast and the false prophet. So what we've been seeing here in this final battle is the final battle, but viewed from three different perspectives. That of a battle with Babylon, that of a battle with the beast and the false prophet, and now today, that battle with Satan, or the great dragon, as we're told. So today is the last perspective on that, and so we truly now come to the end. And the end is saved for the greatest, because though we've seen the battle with the beast, Babylon, and the false prophet, we know that behind all earthly powers, behind everything that would oppose Christ and his church, there we've seen the dragon standing on the seashore, empowering the beast that rose up out of the waters. It is the dragon ultimately that is behind all earthly powers. At the end of the day, our enemy is not Rome. Our enemy is not Babylon. Our enemy ultimately is not any earthly power. The enemy are the principalities and powers that stand behind those powers. Like, this was the problem that Israel had with Rome. They thought Rome was the problem. We've got to fight Rome. But Jesus said, I've come to fight a different enemy. And they didn't like that. They want a king that's going to fight the enemy of their choosing. But Rome ultimately was not the problem. The problem was Satan. And what Jesus showed in his exorcisms is that Satan had his claws not only in Rome, but where was Jesus casting out demons? Right within Israel. And Satan had gotten his claws even into Israel, and Christ came to fight the enemy of Israel and ultimately the enemy of Rome and of every power. And so here we see now what the exorcisms of Jesus were precursors of. Of course, they were of the cross, but also of this final battle. So let's work through this final battle in chapter 20, starting in verse 7. And just walk right through these verses and think about some different aspects of this battle. First, in verse 8, the battle at the end is universal. It is universal. And Satan will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So this is not a battle, this is the battle. In fact, in the Greek, there is the word the in front of the battle. It's not just for battle, but it's for the battle that has already been referenced. And this is a universal battle. Satan goes out to deceive and to gather this army from where? From the four corners of the earth. And we know the earth doesn't have corners. But the point is, from the farthest reaches, over the whole earth, those who are opposed to the Lord are assembled now for this battle. The image that we're given is that of Gog and Magog. Of course, referencing our Old Testament text this morning in Ezekiel chapter 38. Gog and Magog became this image for the ultimate enemy of Israel. And the prophecy was given to them, you let Gog know, who's king of Magog, right? But here we almost have them as two separate powers, that they are going to come and they're going to do their worst to the camp of Israel. And so that image is drawn on here by John to represent this universal, final enemy. That's what we're heading toward here. That's what this vision is depicting for us. And then finally we get of this universal, the image of an army that is like the sands of the sea, right? The sands of the seashore. It's innumerable. So it appears to be. So this is a universal army and a universal battle. In this battle, there's only two sides, and you stand on one of them. Either you are there with the saints, or you are there with the dragon, because this is the universal and decisive battle. It really makes all of history pretty simple, doesn't it? In all our politics, in all our confusing systems of economics, in all these debates over policy, at the end of the day, there's only really two divisions. Either you stand with Christ or you stand opposed to Christ. It's that simple. So first, the final battle is universal, verse 8. But now let's jump back to verse 7. And I skipped it because I want that universality of it to set the stage for our second point regarding the final battle. And that is that the final battle comes by divine ordination. This battle does not happen by accident. This army that is like the sands of the seashore is not something that takes God off guard, but this final battle comes about by God's sovereign ordination. Verse 7. Flip back to verse 7. And when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and then the beginning of verse 8, and will go out to deceive the nations. Now, last week we talked about this binding of Satan, that for this 1,000-year period of time, which I said I thought was the church age, the time from his death and resurrection where Satan was bound so that he was no longer able to deceive the nations, thereby allowing the gospel now to go forth into all the nations and Christ able to plunder the house of the strong man. Satan had been bound. Yes, he's able to do all kinds of terrible things. Yes, he's able to pursue the church and he's able to bring about persecution. He's able to seduce with the power of the harlot. But what he is not able to do is to keep the nations in darkness any longer. And so we've seen that. He's been unable to do that for this period of 1,000 years, representing from Christ's first coming to his second coming. But we're told that as we approach the second coming, Satan will be released, that he will no longer be bound. He will be allowed now to go forth into the nations and to deceive with a purpose, to deceive the nations with the purpose of bringing about an army to destroy and to oppose the church. But what we see in this is that Satan doesn't bust out of his prison, but that he is released from prison. He is allowed by God to go into the nations and to deceive them. That is to say, like Pharaoh. I mean, we've seen two images of this in our readings today. We took our reading of the law from Exodus 14. And if you remember in that image, because you might ask, why would God do this? You've got Satan. Why not just crush him the first time and it's over? Well, God is sovereign and I'm not. I don't write the drama. God does. But this should not take us by surprise because we've seen this happen in the past. So in Exodus 14, God destroys Pharaoh. Pharaoh lets the people go, and it seems like story's over. Great. That's wonderful. Yes, it took 10 plagues, but now here they marched, and they're on their way to the promised land, and they come to the Red Sea, and it seems so charming. There they are right off the shore of the Red Sea, and they're camping there, and they must be so excited about what awaits them. And then the Lord says to Moses, hey, let me just tune you into what I'm going to do. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he pursues you. Now, what's that about? It's not, hey, I see what's going to happen. Pharaoh is going to. No. I'm going to harden his heart so that he pursues you. That is, I brought you out here to draw Pharaoh out. But why does he do this? Well, he actually tells us in Exodus 14, so that I may finally and fully crush him. Right, I'm going to draw him out, and I'm going to draw all his army out, and all his horses, and all the chariots. You know, over and over again, it tells us in Exodus 14, all these horsemen, and all their horses, and all these wonderful 600 chariots, and he draws them right into the Red Sea, and then, boom, crushes them, and then he gives us the purpose statement, so that they will know, you will know, all the world will know that I am God. He lets Pharaoh do his worst. He even holds him back, builds up that energy, and then lets him go so that he can pursue the people of Israel, so that in that pursuit he may crush him and in so doing demonstrate his power. He says essentially the same thing to Gog and to Magog in Ezekiel 38. He prophesies to Gog and Magog what they're going to do. This isn't just a prophecy to Israel. He says, son of man, go tell Gog and Magog. This is what you're going to do. You're going to rise up against my people. And I'm going to let you come. You're going to just cover the face of the earth, he says. It's the same kind of image, that universality. Gog and Magog are going to be so powerful that they like cover the face of the earth. But only so that I may rain down my hail and my brimstone and fire and destroy you. And then all will know that I am God. This battle is not an accident. It doesn't come because Satan's so powerful God can't restrain him in the prison. No, he lets him go so that he may do his worst, gather this army, essentially do the work of sifting out of creation all those who are opposed to the Lamb and then bring them forward to battle so that God might crush them like he crushed Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. To round them up, if you will, for destruction. Even at the end of the day, Satan is merely a tool. And God uses him to round up this army so that gathering them up, he may destroy them. So first, the battle is universal. Secondly, the battle comes about by God's divine ordination. Thirdly, verse 9, in the beginning of verse 9, the army, this universal army, does look overwhelming. Verse 9, we've already been told that their number is like the sand of the sea. And then verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That's that Ezekiel 38 language, that they went up on the breadth of the earth. That is, it's like they just covered the earth. And they surrounded the camp of Israel. So it does look overwhelming. And we've seen hints of this throughout the book of Revelation. Think about the beast. Who can make war against the beast? I mean, at times, throughout the history of the church, the enemy looks overwhelming. And here in the end, the same is true. The number is great. The enemy seems overwhelming. They surround the camp of the saints. Interesting, the language of camp here gives us that wilderness image, that here we are, the saints, traveling on our way to the promised land. It's Exodus language. Just like Israel was camped at the Red Sea and the army of Pharaoh came and surrounded them. Israel was backed up on the Red Sea. There's nowhere to go there. And now the camp of Pharaoh had come around them and they were surrounded. And certainly it is overwhelming. So the camp and the beloved city, just two ways of describing the same thing, are surrounded. And so the enemy looks very intimidating. But then finally, the final point about the final battle, from verses 9 and 10, the battle is ultimately over before it begins. So you feel all this pressure mount. You have this, if we could see a video of this, if we could put this in a movie, the army, like in The Lord of the Rings, if you've seen The Lord of the Rings, when that army presents itself, that last battle, I mean, you look out at this army, and they're all kind of, the good guys are all tucked in the castle, but this army just looks like it's so overwhelming, and we would feel that pressure and wonder, how do you get out of this? And then, before it begins, it seems to be over. Like with the beast in chapter 19, remember that? The great battle of Armageddon is fought, and then it says, and then the lamb came and seized the beast and threw him in the lake of fire. Like, where's the fighting? Where's the clashing of swords? Where's the big battle? Before the battle begins, the army's mount, and the Lord just grabs the beast and throws him in the lake of fire. And once again here, we have the same thing. The devil is seized. So verse 9b and verse 10. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So just as in chapter 19, before the battle even begins, the beast is just seized and thrown into the lake of fire, so also with the dragon, who is the devil, who is the Satan, the accuser, who is the deceiver of the nations. At the beginning of the day, at the beginning of the battle, he is seized and thrown into the lake of fire. Fire from heaven comes and destroys the enemy, like with Gog and Magog, as we're told in Ezekiel 38, and the devil is cast into the lake of fire. That is to say, there's no fighting. There's no great battle. Like I told you in chapter 19, this is not a rivalry. These are not two almost equal forces battling out, like so many throughout the history of the world and philosophy have thought about good and evil, yin and yang. They oppose one another. They're almost equals. No, they're not. Not according to the book of Revelation. There's no comparison. Yes, Satan might think he's deriving an army for an amazing battle, but as the army mounts, the Lord takes the devil and just throws him into the lake of fire and game over. Though in Exodus 14, in our text this morning, our reading of the law, it may look like Pharaoh has an amazing army. It may look like Israel is finished, but what does Moses say to Israel? He says, stand still and watch as the Lord fights for you. You will keep your peace. There's no fighting. The Lord sends fire from heaven and devours the enemy. The Lord takes Satan and throws him into the lake of fire. The Lord fights your battles for you. That is what we celebrate here. Yes, we are faithful witnesses. We strive to be faithful. But at the end of the day, the battle does not depend upon you or upon me. It is God who fights for his saints. And he, as Luther said, must win and in fact will win the battle. So the final battle, which proves not to be much of a battle, but an amazing scene nonetheless. Secondly, in our text, we get an image then of final judgment. The battle is over. Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, this anti-Trinity, have now been thrown into the lake of fire. There is no more enemy to oppose us, though one more to be thrown into the lake, as we'll see. But the unholy Trinity has been thrown into the lake of fire. And by the way, thrown there for eternal judgment. Right there, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The image of the final judgment, that lake of fire, which we think of as hell, is an eternal judgment. And yes, that should make you quake. That should make you shiver. It's an unending torment forever and ever, day and night. Also, one other point, just as a side note I should mention here, is that notice Satan is thrown in there. And so often, I know this because I deal with kids, that when people think of the devil, they think of hell as like his home. You know, and I think that comes from old Bugs Bunny cartoons, to be honest with you. I don't want to get into Bugs Bunny, but I could bring it out if you wanted to. But you know, in the old Bugs Bunny cartoons, the devil lived down there. And so people would go down there and there would be the devil, and that was his home. That was his hangout. Like Br'er Rabbit. Oh, don't throw me in the thorn bushes, you know, but he lives in the thorn bushes. Hell is not Satan's hangout. Hell is not Satan's abode. Hell is the place of judgment into which Satan will be thrown and in which he will suffer forever and ever. Hell is not the torment of Satan upon non-believers. Hell is the torment of God upon unbelievers and upon Satan himself. So maybe just to change the way we think there, hell is not where Satan lives. Hell is where Satan will be cast in judgment and where he himself will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now that that has been dealt with, we turn finally to the great judgment, the final judgment, verses 11 through 15. And the text, this new vision begins with the scene of a throne. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So first we have an image of a throne. It's an image we've seen in the beginning of the vision. So as the great vision of the story of the church begins in chapters 4 and 5, we got an image of a throne. And as the battle of the church ends, again we see an image of a throne. And what are we to take from that? And the answer is that God was sovereign in the beginning, and he is sovereign in the end, and he is sovereign over everything in the middle. Though we may not understand nor be able to make sense of all that swirls around us, God is sovereign from beginning to end, ruling over all the affairs found within these visions. Secondly, after seeing the throne, we see that there's one upon the throne who is not identified. We assume it is the Ancient of Days, even God himself, before whom heaven and earth flee, and there's no place found for them. I think the image we have here of heaven and earth fleeing is the passing away of the mortal, the corruptible, the natural, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Heaven and earth as they stand cannot remain. They must be washed. They must be purged. They must be judged and cleansed. For as they stand, they cannot be in his presence. But now as that final judgment comes, heaven and earth flee away, and they must in order to give way to a new order. As they give way to an immortal, incorruptible, spiritual order. Spiritual meaning not physical, but new, right? Spiritual, pure. That's what they are to give way to. And heaven and earth will appear again in the book of Revelation. Though here they flee, we're going to see them again later in the book, and they will be called a new heavens and a new earth. This time, the way God intended them to be, because of the work of the Lamb, they will be restored and renewed. So we see a throne, and before this throne, heaven and earth, exit stage left, only to be seen again later. And then thirdly, we see the second resurrection, verses 12a and 13a. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. In verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Here we have the second resurrection that we had introduced to us last week. Remember, we had the image of two resurrections and two deaths. So we have the first resurrection being given only to the saints, that when we in Christ die, we ascend and sit on thrones with Jesus Christ, that our death is our first resurrection, if you will, right? We die, but then we are raised to sit with him and now await our bodily resurrection, and that's this. Those who are not in Christ will be raised in this second resurrection, but only to experience second death. So they die and are raised to die again in eternal death. Here is the second resurrection, that of which all humanity will participate. This is the resurrection proper, if you will. That is a physical and bodily resurrection. It's a resurrection of all people. We're given that in the image, all people, both small and great. That's John's way of saying everybody. Everybody will be raised from the dead. The earth will give up the dead. Hades will give up the dead. The sea will give up its dead. Everybody's bodies will be reconstituted, and they will stand before the Lord for judgment. That is the second resurrection. And those who enjoyed the first resurrection will not taste the second death, right? But those who did not, that is, those who are not in Christ, will be raised ultimately unto greater judgment. And then we're told in this resurrection that even death itself was cast, verse 14, into the lake of fire. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The good news that we look forward to is that the final enemy to be destroyed is death, and it too will be cast into the lake of fire so that it no longer is to do its damage. Death is the final enemy, and we're promised here it will finally be defeated. So the second resurrection, and then finally, the judgment according to the books. Judgment according to the books. Verse 12, then I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up its dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. What we have here in this final judgment is an image of two books. Well, two sets of books, right? We have a set of books here and then another book. The set of books are the books that record your life. Yes, your life to every detail. Yes, every word and thought, every action is recorded in that book. It is the book of our lives. Every idle word, as Jesus said, we will need to give an account for on that day. But there's also another book. So we got this set of books here recording all of our lives. And then we've got another book over here, and that is the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, everybody's name is in the set of books. In this set of books is a record of everybody's life and all their actions, and it will be revealed upon that last day. Everybody's life is accounted for and recorded. And the other book, The Lamb's Book of Life, according to our text, is a book the names of which, the only names that are in that book are those of the elect of God. They're the Lamb's people, those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, those who are chosen by God's grace, the elect, their names and theirs alone are in that second book. And in this image of judgment, we have both these books being brought forward for final judgment, which is a beautiful and mysterious thing here. And here we have that age-old problem, but not so much a problem at all. That is the relationship between God's sovereign election and human responsibility. It's laid out right before us in the image of two books, and both of them are brought to bear upon final judgment. And we've talked before about how to square this, and I'll just talk about it briefly again here, and then we'll bring it up again next week as we get another look at that final judgment. I think what we have going on here is we will all stand before God, and we will have to give a record and account for the record of our life and our works. Two times in here, we're told that we will be judged each according to his works. That is, when we stand before God, we will have to give an account for our works. And when you look in the New Testament, even in the Gospels, in the parables of the stories of final judgment, in each one of those stories, it is the works of the people that are presented. Think of the sheep and the goats. What is the image in the sheep? What separates the sheep and the goats? Well, the sheep are those who serve Christ by serving their neighbor, and the goats are those who didn't. That's just one simple example. The works are laid out before them. So what do works play in your final judgment? I think the answer is this, that our works will be the evidence brought forth in our final judgment. Our works, the works of our lives, will be the evidence brought forth in our final judgment. Those whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, their works can do nothing but condemn them, and their works will condemn them. For as their works are examined, there will be no righteousness. The work of the Spirit will not be evident in them. The washing of the blood of the Lamb will not be evident upon their works. And their works will work only to condemn them. For those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, the works recorded in those books will work to confirm their claim. Right, those of us who claim before the Lord to be Christians, those who say, yes, we are followers of the Lamb, we are those whose works will confirm that very profession. The works in that book will confirm the work of God's Holy Spirit in the life of those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because remember, when God puts your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, when he chooses to set his grace upon you, it's not just he chooses you so you can go to heaven when you die. He chooses you to be something. He chooses you to do something. In Romans 8, he tells us we have been predestined so that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And therefore, our works will manifest a conforming to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. If indeed our names are listed in the book, the Lamb's Book of Life. Our works will in fact be evidence of God's work within us, and they will be the evidence brought forth for our salvation. No, your works do not save you, but you will be judged according to your works. Now, what do you do with this? What do you do with this in your life? Well, let me challenge you here. Look at your works. If you look at the works of your life, and all your works do are condemn you, if you believe the works of your life do not confirm your profession, then you should be on your knees today. And please don't say, well, none of my works are righteousness. All of my works are filthy rags. That's a disgrace to the work of the Holy Spirit within you. If the Holy Spirit is within you, he is working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Remember, we've been talking about this in the book of Romans 2. Let's not disregard the work of the Spirit within us. Do we see fruit of the Spirit or don't we? If we do not, then our works condemn us. And what are we to do about it? Work harder? No, that's to miss the point. As Doug Wilson often said, maybe it's John Piper. As he often says, what we're to do if we look at the tree of our life and there's no fruit upon it, what do you do about it? Go buy artificial fruit and hang it on the tree to make it a good apple tree? No. Pray. Pray. You do not have the power to put fruit on that tree. If there's fruit on the tree of your life, it is not there because you did a good job hanging it. It's there only because the Spirit is alive within you and is bearing fruit. Therefore, examine your hearts today. Examine your lives today. What do your works do? Confirm or condemn? If all they do is condemn, get on your knees. Pray to the Lord for his mercy, for he alone is able to bring fruit within your life. He alone is able to change the very core of the tree, to bring it to life so that it is able to bear much fruit. One way or the other, we will give an account on that final day. For those whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, their works will condemn them, and they too will be thrown into the lake of fire. For those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, their works will confirm the electing, regenerating power of God and of his grace, and they will be ushered into eternal glory. Brothers and sisters, rejoice, for the battle is over. Though it still awaits us in time, the good news of the book of Revelation is it's over before it even began. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord God, for the victory that is ours in Christ. And we thank you, Father, that by your grace you have placed us in the Lamb's Book of Life. That by your grace, Father, you have made us members of your kingdom. You have made us a camp of saints, though surrounded, yet victorious because of the work of the Lamb. And we give you thanks. Let our hearts not tremble as we consider final judgment, but let our hearts rejoice. For, Father, our salvation is not found in us or our strength, but our salvation is found in the life that you have given to us by your Spirit through the death and resurrection of our Lord. For those of us who need to, Father, let us fall upon our knees. Let us repent. Let us always be repenting and trusting in you for our salvation. For it is in him alone that we have it. Bless us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.